Find your way to 1 John chapter 3. Today we're going to talk about talking to ourselves. We're finishing up chapter 3, looking at verses 19 through 24. And really, this section could have been attached to the preceding section that we looked at last week. It's carrying forward the main thought, but it brings another aspect to it. So it's going to lift up some of the themes that we've been seeing all along in John. This question of how do we know that we have sincere faith? Over and over, John says, you should be able to check yourself and know, do I have faith in God? Am I saved? Is His life in me and changing me? That doesn't have to be something where we're going, well, I hope so. I hope I make it when I die. I hope I'm in God's family. John says we can know over and over, and we'll hear it again in this passage, how we can know. But last 2 weeks, we began to talk about the believer's struggle with sin, and that while we still struggle with sin because of God's Holy Spirit living in us, there should be a noticeable difference in how we live, where we're not able to make peace with sin in our life and make it an ongoing habit. We can fall and fail, but we repent because we're actually convicted of the wrongness of it. And so we've talked about the negative side, turning from sin. And then last week we talked to the positive side. When I turn from sin, I need to turn to the life of Christ, which is primarily seen in the kind of love that Christ revealed in His sacrificial death on the cross. And so last week we spent some time talking about Jesus' love. We defined Jesus' love as unique from the way our culture might talk about love. It's not just some feeling that comes over you, but it was a sacrificial commitment. It was grace-based, to give of yourself to someone else for their benefit. And he said, that's the decision you can make, whether you feel it or not. And so there was this challenge. And at the end of that series where John was laying this out, he gave this example of a brother seeing someone else who has a legitimate need that they are able to meet. All right? What they're needing is real, and your ability to meet it is real. And he says, you know, if you close up your heart to them, how does the love of God abide in you? And he was raising this deep concern about whether we just give lip service to faith and lip service to the love of God, or whether it's actually God inside of us. And that's really what he's going to zoom in on in this section, is he's going to be talking about the inner life. And so if you take us to the next slide, he's going to talk about how God gets inside the believer when the believer submits their heart to the faith they confess. So it's not just an external faith, but it gets inside. And the challenge we're going to take away as we read through these verses is that we need to let the love of God define the inner language of your heart. So with that in mind, follow with me as I read 1 John 3, 19 through 24. And we'll unpack it, breaking it down two verses at a time. But I'm going to read the whole section just to give you a sense of where we're going. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. John is likely engaging faith as a Jewish population would have understood it, and challenging them to see its fulfillment in how Jesus is transforming His people. And we've seen throughout John 1 references to Genesis, in the beginning, that which we have heard, that which was from the beginning, these sort of languages. That last passage where he talked about seeing a brother in need and shutting up your heart to them when you could have helped them has real strong language parallels to a passage in Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 4, it says, To the Israelites as they come into the land, it says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. And he goes on to say, take care that you don't start making compromising thought processes. We go, well, every 7 years is the year of Jubilee. In the Jewish system, that's how it worked. Every 7 years, you forgive all debts. And he says, so you see a brother in need, and you think, but next year's the year of Jubilee. I don't want to loan him anything, because it'll get forgiven before he has time to pay it. So I close my heart to him. I make excuse and say, it's not a good time. I'll wait 2 years, and if he's still needy, then I'll bail him out. And so the language of the brother and hardening your heart and closing your hand to him, very similar to how John talks about within the church seeing a brother in need and not closing our heart to them. And what seems to be happening in our passage is he's talking very much on the same topic of what goes on in our heads when we know we ought to do something and we decide not to. When there's an opportunity to demonstrate Christ-like love, and yet our heart rises up and says, nah, let's not do that. And so verses 19 to 20, we're going to talk about the fight within. Part of why I'm reading it this way, in your translations, depending what you had, it either said how we might reassure our hearts before him, assure our hearts, put our hearts at rest before him. The word there in the Greek is almost always translated persuade or convince. The putting to rest or the reassuring is ending an argument by winning. All right, we put the matter at rest. We settled it. And so the context here is when my heart is arguing, how do I get it to stop? So that it stands in agreement with God Almighty, at rest before him. That's an at rest of surrender or an at rest of agreement. We miss that, and we can read this more just about whether I'm having lots of doubts. But the flow of thought here is, I see a need, I've been challenged not to close my heart to it. Well, why would I close my heart to it? Because before you ever see the external actions that I do, there's a whole world inside here. There's a whole conversation being had. Because as you go throughout your week, there's an internal monologue going on. You talk to yourself. You see things and you justify yourself to yourself why you will or won't do certain things. And John anticipates that when we start talking about seeing someone in need and taking care of that need, our heart is not always on our side. Our heart doesn't go, oh, yay, I just want to love them like Jesus. No, our heart says, that's not practical. That's not wise. They're not going to give you anything back. They don't deserve it. It just starts manufacturing 100 highly rational reasons why your first thought of how to love them sacrificially is not what you're actually going to do. And so John says, I'm challenging you. Part of how you have confidence in your faith is by living the love that you've received. But you gotta, if you're going to have that happen, you got to deal with your heart. Because your heart is going to rise up in opposition to your faith. And so there's this fight within. One of the commentators writing on this said, the demand for sacrificial charity, right, the love that Christ reveals, has been made towards the poor man, one of your brethren. But a base thought arises in the heart of a Christian which condemns the sacrifice demanded as unnecessary and suggests that it can be avoided and that love can be maintained apart from a definite surrender of life or goods. The writer of the letter insists that this impulse, however natural, must be eradicated. The heart must be reasoned with and persuaded in the presence of God to make the sacrifice willingly. The demand of God is greater than the base and ignorant impulses of the human heart. Moreover, his knowledge is infinite, and no motion of the heart escapes his notice. What we're saying is John's actually calling us to argue with our hearts as an expression of our faith. John sees us arguing with our hearts, and the victory that comes from that is something that gives us confidence before God. It is not a biblical worldview to say, follow your heart. You will never hear me say that to you when I counsel you. Don't follow your heart. Your heart's wicked. It's got lots of bad ideas, and it sounds very, very convincing. When I come and put my faith in Jesus, I was repenting. I was saying, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, that I choose and want to do wrong things, and I'm agreeing with your assessment of me that that's wrong. And I'm turning from that to follow you. And so if I'm following my heart still, I'm renouncing my repentance. I'm in effect renouncing my faith. My heart was the problem. It's what's being fixed. And so I don't follow my heart. I argue with it. I know that it's a faithless thing in me and that I need to not follow it. And so faith leads the heart into the presence of God and lets it be overthrown by His greatness. Faith says, heart, you're not getting it. Let me drag you over till you look at God. And when you see God as greater than you, then you will be overwhelmed and transformed and we can go follow Him. But faith doesn't just say, well, my heart's not in it, so I guess we're not doing it today. Faith is this act of submission that says, heart, look again at the one who saved us. Look again at the one who redeemed us. He is greater than what I'm feeling in this moment. And He is wiser than what I'm, the excuses that I'm making in defense of this. He knows everything. So I might think I'm smart. I think I might have given a good defense of why I don't have to help somebody, don't have to sacrifice. But ultimately, I have to surrender to God on this and say, God, you are wiser. You know more. You know better than I. So when I follow my heart, I diminish God and His wisdom in my life. This is crucial because we live in a culture that is infatuated with emotionalism. If it feels good, it's got to be right. We view a valid excuse as you just want me to be happy, right? As if momentary pleasure is the sum measure by which we will decide what is good and what is bad. What if I take pleasure in messed up things? Does that make it okay? It's a very relative, subjective standard, and it won't give us any consistent morality or life purpose. All it will do is drive us to renounce Jesus in our daily life. We need to argue with our hearts till our hearts learn how to accept what we've confessed with our mouth. That Jesus is Lord. And so He raises this up. When our heart doesn't want to play, convince it in the presence of God Almighty and confessing Him as all-knowing. But then He moves from there in the next two verses. If I'm going to convince my heart before Him, knowing that when my heart wants to oppose, wants to condemn my faith that God is greater than my heart and God knows everything. Then He says in verse 21 and 22, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive in Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. He goes from first, you know, are we going to make the faith we confess true by actually not letting the internal monologue of our minds oppose God, but actually calling our heart to task to actually love like He loves. And then He turns our focus back to who God is and says, because you being a generous person is just a reflection of the kind of God you serve, because you serve a generous God. This is how He's loved you. Not because you earned it. He sacrifices His Son in our, you know, while we are still sinners in our wretchedness, He sacrifices because it's what we actually needed. He doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need, and He initiates it. And He says, so, look at that. That's the kind of God you have. And when you bring your heart into submission to your faith, that aligns you with this God. And you can have confidence in your prayers. They're going to be answered. Because you've returned to being what you were made for. You are an image bearer of God Almighty. Because that act of love being conformed to Him represents Him to the world. And so He raises this issue. As the mirror is restored, there's a confidence in prayer. There are several passages in Scripture that talk about the confidence we can have in prayer. All of them come to a similar place as this passage does. I think we need to be careful not to backpedal and say, well, I mean, He can answer, but He probably won't, and He usually doesn't. And this passage is only for the apostles or really special saint Christians. But we're always tempted to do that because as soon as you hear this passage saying, you know, you ask and you'll receive. You're like, I can think of a whole bunch of times in my life I've been asking, I've been getting nothing. So either this ain't true, or God really doesn't like me or something. But he doesn't give a blanket statement that just if anybody asks for anything, they will get everything. There's a narrow sense here, and it's very similar in the same spirit as what we see in places like Psalms 34, verse 4, where it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We love the second half, we ignore the first half. If I delight in the Lord, then you already know what I want. The desire of my heart is him. So if I delight in him, I'll get what I want. There's a particular getting here. It's him. And in the same sense, when I am actually pulling my heart by faith and laying it down at the throne of Jesus, then I want what he wants. And I ask for what he wanted to give. You better believe that prayer is going to be answered. When I say, God, I just want what you want, he says, good, that was my plan. I was going to give it anyway. I may not always be right in discerning what God wants, but when I'm coming to a place of brokenness and surrender, all I want is him to answer in accordance with his will. I'm going, Lord, and I've prayed this right. I go, God, this is what I think we need, but I have absolutely no clue. So if I'm wrong, please, you know, blow it off and give us what we actually need. And I'm not manufacturing that, and that's not coming from some weird place of doubt. That's me going, I know you're so good. And I know that you are great, and you understand everything, and that your answer is just so much better than my answer. I've been wrong so many times, I get it. And so my heart's, you know, telling me, ask for this, we need that, we totally have to have this. And I'm going, heart, you're clueless. God, just do your thing. Because by faith, I know that's best. I know that's better. And that's me arguing with my heart and bringing it back to a place of faith. And he said, when we are that sort of people, we can ask with confidence. When our heart doesn't condemn us, when our heart is fully surrendered before God Almighty, fully convinced of our faith, we have a confidence that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Answering our prayers becomes his pleasure. Because he's just enabling us to do what he wants us to do. The degree to which our hearts are conformed to his is what we want to look at here. When I want what he wants, I ask for what he intends to give. And so the goal here is to let your generosity reflect the generosity of God. In persuading your heart, focus on who God is and how he has already lavished his grace on you. So my heart wants to argue, my heart wants to doubt, my heart thinks this is all a waste of time and rubbish. I go, heart, remember the one who died for you. Heart, remember how he has already lavished his love upon you. Remember his great grace. How does that make any sense in the things you want to say? And God's greatness and God's infinite knowledge begins to convict and transform. And in there, I enter into his providential care, and it's powerful. I do believe that we can see God answering prayer in our midst. Just this week, we're working on this Journey to the Cross production that we'll do on Good Friday over in York as a chance to present the gospel to the community there in York where the next step is planted. I'm very comfortable saying it is God's desire that we share the gospel with our community. So Wednesday, when I got an email informing me that I wouldn't have access to the trove of costumes that I used last year and realized that I was now short something like 20 costumes on a short runway between now and production, you go, uh-oh. And I emailed a couple places that rent them, and it's looking like we could pay anywhere from $15 to $40 a costume. And I was thinking, that really isn't the budget we had put together, since we didn't make a budget for this production. So what do I do? Well, it was Wednesday. That's prayer meeting night. I grabbed the folks over in New York and said, we got a costume issue, guys. Let's pray. It's God's production. Saturday, I got an email in my inbox from an old church friend letting me know they have a whole stash of costumes that we're welcome to. It looks like we'll have more than enough. In less than a week, we have everything we need to continue doing what we believe God has asked us to do. It's not a problem for him. It's not hard for God to find costumes for a bunch of random church people. But I want to encourage you, I have seen God's faithfulness, not in just distant stories of other people. But when I got to a place of brokenness where all I wanted was what God wanted, He has never left me hanging. There's been lots of times I have resisted and fought Him, and He has lovingly left me hanging. It's the best thing He could have done for me, to walk me through that till I learned to let go and surrender my heart before Him. In that place of surrender, as God leads, I have seen doors open. I have seen finances come around. I know His hand is not short. So there's a confidence when our faith gets inside and transforms us. We become a people that are channels of God's power in redeeming the world. And then John moves from there into verses 23 and 24. He's bringing really this whole passage together, this emphasis that genuine faith is seen in the love of God lived out in us. He says, and this is His commandment, which we've been using this phrase for a while, so it's nice of Him to finally just land it and define it, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. I titled this section, The Battle is the Lord's, because I want you to catch here. John sees us doing this argument, this convicting of our hearts and surrendering it before God, not as something we do by ourselves, but evidence of God's presence and work in us. So this isn't you white-knuckling your heart into submission. This is God's Spirit doing His thing. This is where He works in you, in that conversation that you're having in your head and heart. And so as John raises this up, he gives us a beautiful definition of what Christianity looks like. And what's interesting in verse 23 is he says, this is the commandment, that you believe in the name of Jesus and that you love one another as He commanded you. Now, which one's the commandment? I command you to believe in the name and love one another, which is the commandment. See, in John's mind, believing in Jesus and loving one another are held in tension. They're parallel. Just even grammatically, the way he structures his thought there. If you don't love your brother, as far as John's concerned, you don't believe in the name of Jesus. And if you believe in the name of Jesus, you will necessarily love your brother. These go together. In John's mind, they're just two different angles of looking at the command that Jesus has given us. And it challenges us, I know we've talked about this before, to understand faith in a biblical framework. Our culture, just like it defines love 100 different ways and poorly, tends to define faith no better. Faith is just blind optimism. Faith is sort of a positivism, right? It's the universe. If you just believe you're going to get green lights, you'll get green lights. It's not faith. It's probably a form of dementia. You don't need a pastor, you need a therapist at that point. No, what John sees and what over and over Scripture defines is faith is allegiance. Faith is allegiance. It's a kind of commitment and trust. And so if I give my allegiance to someone, it follows very rationally that I will then obey them. If I sign on for the military, you expect to see me at boot camp. They just go together. And over, Scripture lifts up this picture that faith is always connected to an expectation that the change it promises will happen. That's why in Scripture you see people like Rahab pictured as an example of faith in both Hebrews and James. Rahab sits as the Israelites come in. They are a foreign power. But because she puts faith in their God, she betrays her own nation to side with them. Faith was literally allegiance for her. That manifests in actions of treachery to her own nation and support to the people of Israel. That's the example of faith that Scripture looks at and says, that's faith. And so when John says, this is the commandment, you believe in Jesus and then you take His side and you look like Him. You put on the team garments, you got the military badges, and we know who you are. Because people who follow Jesus love like Jesus. That's the likeness that comes from it. And so belief in the name of Jesus is parallel with love for one another. Allegiance applies obedience. The obedience of faith in Jesus is sacrificial love. Allegiance is not merely an empty legalism, though. What this passage describes is that God abides in us. That's not empty me just doing stuff. It's that when I gave God my allegiance, He gets inside of me. As He indwells me, what we're saying then is obedience isn't just my own works trying to earn my salvation. Obedience is me participating in God's presence in me that came from my salvation. When I gave my allegiance, He comes in. And so when I'm arguing with my heart, what I'm doing is I'm asking my heart to participate, to submit to God's presence inside of me, God's desires inside of me. And you see that John has that in mind because when he wraps the whole thing up, he blames it on the Holy Spirit. If we're having this love and all this and our hearts are being submitted before God and having this confidence and God is using us, he says, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He gave us. So I'm not asking you to leave here and just try harder. I'm asking you to leave surrendering more. When your heart raises up, it's not a question of whether you can argue strong enough, but whether you can just bring it before Almighty God, who has moved into you if you put your faith in Him. And allow His greatness to overcome your sinfulness and His presence in you to become visible. God's Spirit in me moves in conviction, and the victory is the result of God's supernatural presence within me. I do not merely convince my heart, I side myself with the Spirit of God in me, and God convinces my heart, and God will win because God is greater than my heart. And so the challenge for you, in a sense, is right where we start with the title, to talk to yourself in opposition to your default nature. That kind of dialogue is the daily expression of your allegiance to God. It's the daily walk of faith. You want to have confidence and know, where do I stand before God Almighty? Am I saved? Well, if you're saved, then God lives in you and you have the ability to experience victory over the impulses of your heart through His presence and His Spirit convicting and enable that mental war to go different. I'm not going to have a superficial Christianity where I just dress well, which I obviously don't. I'm going to have an internal Christianity where I'm actually being transformed by God's abiding presence that spills out into my actions. The actions are the overflow of a miraculous internal reality. And that gives me confidence that I can know, says John, where I stand. So we bring it all back together. God gets inside the believer when the believer submits their heart to the faith they confess. Let the love of God define the inner language of your heart. In a sec, we're going to break into groups to discuss two questions. They're real straightforward. They're more internally pointed this time. But I guess here we are. First one, I'm kind of just letting you own it a little bit. When do you let the inner voice of your heart speak contrary to the love of God, right? There's lots of things we know we're not supposed to say out loud. We say a ton of things in our heart that have nothing of the likeness of Jesus Christ and His love for us. And far too often, we are comfortable just letting that be. Part of letting Jesus change me is getting in there and going, heart, you are wrong. I don't care what my boss says. That's not how I'm supposed to think about it, because Christ has died for me as much as He died for Him. And if I've experienced this kind of love, heart, you got to stop. I'm not going to think about them this way anymore. But we tend to have certain places where we've hollowed out and we're like, no, no. In this particular relationship with this particular person, I'm going to let it go. I know I'm wrong, but part of repentance is saying that is not the life of Christ in me. These things need to be brought into submission before Almighty God. So where are those places for you? I think you'll find that you identify with each other a ton. Question two then, and this I think is real serious for us as a church. How can our church help each other rein in our hearts? And with my Spanish folks over in New York, rein in, throw them off. I don't want you to let Rachel rein in your heart, like be king of your I meant like with a horse, you pull it back. Reign in our hearts. Bring our hearts to submission. Instead of just practicing a superficial faith. We don't want to be a church where we just come and give each other pep talks so we can all spend another week acting like Christians. We want to be a place where we actually deal with our heart and it changes the internal life so that you just naturally have the transformed life coming out. How do we do that? So those are the two questions we'll discuss before I break out into groups. Any questions on this passage, verses 19 through 24, before we move on next week to John chapter 4?
Yeah, one of the questions I've always had was Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 20 or 36 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you." And I think that's referring to,
a similar process. Ezekiel prophesying of what will come in Christ.
Yeah.
This hopeful day of change. So he'll put a new heart and a new spirit within you. I'll take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. I think is what the rest of the passage says.
Yeah, exactly.
He's talking about, again, this is figurative, right? We're not actually saying that when I get saved, like my heart comes out of my chest and this new heart comes into my chest. So what are we talking about? Well, he particularly describes it as a stony heart versus a fleshly heart. And it's that stubbornness. Whereas before, my heart doesn't just want bad things. It is stubbornly committed to that. And it's not really bothered or convicted when you say, that was kind of wrong, man. You're really self-centered. You're like, you got to take care of your own, man. There's a stubbornness. And over in the Old Testament, that's the issue, is they hear the commands that should show them what is right. And yet this self-centeredness persists. And God says, there will come a point where I break through. It is the privilege of the believer to have a heart that's defeatable. That when God saves me, he took my stony heart that was impervious to his voice, impervious to that convicting work, and he broke it open. I have this fleshly heart that feels. Now we can have this fight. And through God's convicting presence, the spirit that he put in me, we can begin to win. So the fact that you can have this fight with your heart, where you can bring your heart and submit it to God, is an evidence that this transformation has happened. Which is why John can say, if you're doing this, if this battle is familiar to you and you've seen God work, you've seen God overcome your heart, that should give you confidence that you will know you are in the truth. But if I describe this, you're like, my heart's never done that. I might be a very churchy-looking person. I'm really good at tying the tie and, not using certain words. But on the inner life, my heart has never been tender to God. John says, y'all better check yourself. You might have just been faking it. And there's no basis for that confidence. Because when you put your allegiance in Jesus, he breaks that stony heart, gives you a fleshy heart, so we can do what this describes, allowing God's Spirit to convict my heart and bring it into submission. And I can have hope that I will actually live for Christ in this life. I can see fruit. So that would be where I'd see those coming together.
Right, yeah. And I think as that answered my question.
Okay.
Because it was about,
if it doesn't, you're always like, that's nice, that's not what I was saying.
No, you're never not just immediately changed.
Right.
It's just not like, here's a new heart.
It's not like I put my faith in Jesus, I woke up and it's like, whoa, hey, where'd this halo come from? This is awesome. No, but there is a change that happened instantly. I've been set free from a bondage that kept me from even having the opportunity to do things to the glory of God and for his pleasure. But now I can be, like this passage says, somebody who pleases him. But the passage also expects that as in doing so, there's a journey, there's a growth process, there's an overcoming the sin that's still in me. It's just that's possible now.
It's a lifelong.
Yeah.
For our walk here on earth, it's...
Yeah. It's lifelong, but it's possible. It wasn't possible before. We just have different versions and different degrees of self-centeredness without Christ.